Sitting in for Bill this morning. He and Kay took a little break, went on a little mini vacation. We're going to study Romans chapter 2 this morning, so be turning over there. Any prayer requests this morning as we get started? Sorry? Oh, yeah. Chase, what's up? Okay. Okay. So a lady that works with you? Okay. All right. Chase's staff is moving to St. Louis. All right. Yes, ma'am? Oh, okay. Becky's traveling to Canada. All right. Yes, ma'am.
The Lucille High family.
Okay. Family of Lucille High and the loss there. And Denzel Rain's family as well, yeah. Okay. Get us started this morning.
Heavenly Father. Father, we're so very thankful that we have this opportunity this morning just to come to you, praising you, Father, for your greatness, for your wisdom, for the fact that you sent your Son here to this earth, that through him, Father, that we might have an eternal life with you. And Father, we just pray this morning as we come to study your word that we may help, that you'll help Josh as he recalls those things that he studied. We ask, Father, that you'll forgive us of our sins. We especially, Father, come to you asking you on behalf of those that have been mentioned this morning, Chase's staff and also the Hill High family, and ask, Father, that you'll be with them during this time of their grief. We ask also, Father, that you'll continue to bless this congregation that meets here. And, Father, as we worship you, we pray, Father, that we might be able to worship you in a way that you would have us to worship you, and that the things that we do and say will be in accordance with your will. And we ask, Father, that you'll continue to bless this congregation, bless all of us that attend here. Go with us always, Father, and be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
So I am not a preacher. So I'm going to need you to help me with this class today, all right? So I want your comments. I want your thoughts. I want your reading scripture and so forth with me, because once again, I am not a lecturer. I know that you guys have covered a little bit of Romans chapter 1, I believe. It was either Wednesday or Sunday, and it was in the context of the book that Bill is leading you through, but I think it leads well into Romans chapter 2. And so that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to read through Romans chapter 2 and see what God has for us there. So let's start in verse 1 of Romans chapter 2. Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things, yet you do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no favoritism with God. All who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Jesus Christ. There's a lot there. We're going to go through it at this point, but there's a lot of good stuff there that God has given us. Who is Paul talking about in the first, or in the last part of chapter 1? Do you remember? I think Bill covered some of this either Wednesday night or Sunday. But who is he talking about in the last part of chapter 1, primarily?
People that are ungodly or unrighteous.
That's right. The ungodly or the unrighteous, particularly Gentiles. Because the whole concept of Romans is that you had Jewish and Gentile Christians trying to get along together. So at the end of chapter 1, he's talking about how the Gentiles had gone so far astray from what God had intended for them. At the beginning of chapter 2, who is he talking about? He's switched gears here. He's talking about the Jews at this point, the Jewish Christians and the Jews. So who else is left? Christian, it's talking about Christians, so it's talking about Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. What else is there? There's nothing else, right? That covers everyone. We're in there somewhere. I think most of us are Gentile Christians. So verse 4. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience?" What is that talking about? What are the riches of God's kindness?
Heaven?
Yes, absolutely. Ultimately, that is exactly right. What else? There's a lot, isn't there? Go ahead.
His grace.
His grace, okay. That's right.
His patience.
His patience. What, like, how so? What do you mean by his patience?
He puts up with.
Okay. He does put up a lot. Put up with a lot from us, doesn't he? Chris?
Peace and security.
Peace and security, that's right. That's some of his riches that he gives to us. And in the context of this, he was speaking to the Jews, right? Now he's speaking to us now as well. But in this context, he was speaking to the Jews. And over the years, how many times had they gone against him? Had they rebelled against him? Had they taken what he had given them as incredible blessings and just thrown them out? Turned their back on him? So talk about patience. God has a lot of it. I don't know that I have much patience, but God does. And it's hard for us to understand that sometimes. It's hard to understand how much he wants a relationship with us and what he is willing to put up with to have that relationship. It's hard for us to understand that. But Paul's trying to get across the fact that God has done all of this for the Jew through the years and ultimately for the Christian today. So how does that apply to us? How does God's kindness, patience, and forbearance lead us to repentance today? I'm not Bill. I can wait. So how does God's kindness, patience, and forbearance lead us to repentance? They touch your heart. That's right. That's exactly right. God, by offering these things to us, He expects us to see them and appreciate them, right? We seek to understand them, and as we do, we get a glimpse into the love of God, the things that He's done for us. We, at the beginning here, we talked about who is without excuse. Who?
All of us.
All of us. Every one of us. So who deserves death? All of us. But God's kindness, patience, and forbearance is there, and we see it. And He wants us to come to Him, to have a relationship with Him through His Son. And through that, we should see His kindness and patience with us and have that same kindness and patience with each other. That's the context of this. It's the context of these two groups that were so very different. And they were having trouble getting along together. And He's trying to tell these people, look at what you have received from God. And He's expecting them to then give that to each other as well. And that is a lesson that is not just for the Gentiles in the first century and the Jews in the first century. That's for us today. It's really easy to read about the Jews and the Gentiles and all the problems that they had and think about how they should have fixed their problems. But what about us? It affects our conscience. Yeah.
But we understand, we build, we call on what we understand through what is God's.
That's right. That's right. We see what He has given us, and we understand that it's given to us on His terms, not ours. But it is given freely, and it is given very generously. And we should also give that patience with each other generously. Really? Yeah. That's right. Yeah, it's kind of a horrible word to use against the good things of God, isn't it? Despise. So that's good. Thank you for bringing that out. Any other comments? Yes, sir.
I'm just going on with you about chapter 1, was talking about no other gods before me. I think this is just building on that. So think that you yourself or somebody else or some deity is so much better than who you really are, which reminded us, don't forget that we will all be judged by the same judge, and not to stand up and think that I'm a better person just because of you think that you're something different.
That's right.
And another thing is, too, is that these people were, like you said before, the Jews and the Gentiles were judging each other before they became Christians, or were told that, you know, you're going to have to get along now because the Gentiles opposed the Jewish religion because they had their own gods. Now they're trying to mix in there saying, we have one God, one Savior. And so you, all your little traits that you brought along with you and mine,
That's right. And it wasn't easy. And it's not easy today sometimes. Because you have, you know, maybe personality traits different than mine. You may have hobbies and thoughts and understandings that are slightly different than mine, right? And sometimes that causes difficulties in the church. And exactly, obviously, yours is better than mine's better than yours, and so forth. So that is a struggle. Chase. That's right. That's right. We have it forever. That is absolutely right. So it is endless, and we should have that mercy and that patience with each other forever. It's not easy, but that is what we're called to. So, how are the Jewish Christians showing contempt against God in verse 4? Or how did they despise that, as Greeley was saying? Wasn't it through the way they treated the Gentile Christians? I think it is. I think that's exactly what it is. Let's look over at Matthew chapter 18. This is a familiar story, but in the context of what Paul is saying here, I think it really shines a light on it. Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 21. Then Peter approached him and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as 7 times? I tell you, not as many as 7, Jesus replied, but 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, the one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the servant fell face down before him and said, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything.' Then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, 'Pay what you owe.' At this, the fellow servant fell down and began begging him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then, after he had summoned him, his master said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?' And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart." That ended harshly, didn't it? And I think that's exactly what Paul is trying to get across here. We have received a lot from God. We have the responsibility to extend that to our brothers and sisters from our heart. When it is owed, even when it's owed, even when you're right, doesn't matter. So the book of Romans is all about the gospel and faith, and how the gospel is so much better than the law. So then let's go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Let's read that one more time. He will repay each one according to his works. So how does that fit with the context of Romans and faith and grace and the gospel? It says he will repay each one according to his works. Any thoughts there?
Well,
Let's look. Do what?
Faith works
when you try it. Huh? That's right. Let's look at James chapter 2. James talked a lot about this. He explained it very well, I think. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed," but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. And then look at verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So as Greeley so succinctly put it, faith works. Faith will show itself, its true self, by actions. You can't have a righteous, saving faith and be an impatient, unloving, angry brother or sister, can you? It just doesn't go together. So I think that's a good extension of what Paul's saying here. Any thoughts there before we move on? Verses 12 through 16. Let's reread that just a little here. All who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even deny them or excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel through Jesus Christ. So what do you think Paul in these verses is trying to get across to the Jews, to the Jewish Christians at that time, but also to us? Any thoughts? Like the Gentiles that didn't have the law? Yeah, I think as we see in in Romans chapter 1, he talks a lot about how God has put these things on their hearts, that he has shown them through creation that he is real and that there can't be any other way that all of this happened. And so I think that is how he puts it on their hearts, is through the reality of his existence.
I think part of it's how we're made in God's image. Okay. So that's just part of who we are.
Yeah.
We know what's right and wrong, and it's there regardless.
That's right. Because we're made in God's image, that we know what's right and wrong. He put it in us. It's there. We can fight against it, can't we? We can push that away until what? Our hearts are hardened. Exactly. We can harden our hearts to the point where we don't feel it anymore. But God put it there for a reason, and I think that's what he's talking about there. So the Jewish Christians, the Jews at this time, had they heard the law? They knew the law, didn't they? They heard it every Sabbath. They read it every day. They knew the words of the law. So I think that's what he's getting across here. He says, all who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but doers of the law will be justified. So living under law, there's only one way to be righteous, and that's to do it. You can't just hear it and be righteous. So what's the lesson for us there? You can't just come to church and absorb righteousness. You have to do it. You have to become a Christian. You have to, and that doesn't mean we're perfect, does it? That doesn't mean we're perfect at all. That's what Romans is all about. It's about the gospel, about God sending his son because we can't meet the law, because we can't do it perfectly. But we also can't just hear it and be righteous because we heard it. We have to live it, and that's what he's wanting from us. True faith will act a certain way. So these people, these Jews at this time, felt they were saved or protected because they knew the law. But it's not the knowing or the hearing that matters to God. It's the living it. It's the reaching out to him. It's taking advantage of those things that we talked about earlier. The patience, the kindness, the grace that we talked about. That's what puts us in a right relationship with God. Let's look back over at James real quick for one verse. James chapter 1. Starting verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. And that's what we're called to. Back in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, this is a pretty deep verse. Let's read it one more time. So let's go back just a little bit into 15. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel through Jesus Christ. So how is God going to judge the Gentile under the law? So forget about Christ for a minute. How is God going to judge the Gentile under the law? Well, he's going to judge them by the law, even if the conscience, if it's on their heart and it's not written. He's going to judge them by the actions that they take. And can a Gentile live the law or their conscience perfectly? They can't. So how is he going to judge a Jew under the law? By the law. Right? Can they meet the law? Can they do it perfectly? Not how many times they've heard it or read it or have it memorized, They're not going to be judged according to how rich or how popular they were or how many other people thought they were good or how other people thought they were doing a good job. They're going to be judged under the law according to how God saw them meet that law. And nobody can ever do that, right? You just can't. You're never going to make every decision correctly. You're never going to live that law perfectly. So go back to verse 15. Paul says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And he's talking about the Gentiles here, but it's a more general statement, I think. That's what he always wanted from the Jew. He gave them the law. Yes, he did. And he wanted them to try to follow it. But ultimately, what he wanted from them was their heart. He wanted them to constantly try. Now, those sacrifices were to remind them that they couldn't do it on their own. But he wanted their heart. He wanted his law written on their hearts. That's what he still wants from us as Christians. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. So go back to verse 16 again. I know we've read this three times now, but let's read it one more time. On the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel through Jesus Christ. So there's two parts to this verse. There's a very scary sounding part. Do you see it there? That first part? Judge and secrets. That's right. We read that and, whoa, boy, I don't want to expose all my secrets to everyone. But then we read that second part and it's very comforting. So the first part, judges men's secrets. Nothing will be hidden. But then we read the second part. What is the second part? Okay. By Jesus Christ. Or that is exactly it. Through, well, you know, my version says through Jesus Christ. So if he's looking at me, if he's judging me through the lens of Jesus Christ, then I'm going to be okay, aren't I? Those secrets that it's talking about here, they're covered. They're, you know, you're trying to live. You go back to the very beginning where it talks about the riches of his kindness and so forth. We're trying to live our lives to show God our appreciation for that. So we're trying to live our lives without sin, but we're going to have some sin. But through Jesus Christ, God doesn't see that sin. He sees his Son. And that's the comforting part of this verse. If you live as a Christian and it's written on your heart, then you don't have the scary part of this first verse. The first part of the scary verse, you have, you know, that part of that verse is written for those that live under the law or a law. That is not written for us Christians, because as a Christian, that's covered in Jesus. Gene.
That's our hope in Jesus Christ. That's our only hope.
That's right. That's exactly right. He's our hope. In so many ways. So many ways. Any other thoughts there about verse 16? We are not going to make it through chapter 2. Definitely not. Let's keep reading on starting verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law, you then, who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal, do you steal? You who say, you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob their temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So this is an example of some of Paul's sarcasm. He has sarcasm. I kind of like that. He's a human being. You know, he's using some little pointy jabs at the Jews, saying, oh, you think you're so special. Well, why aren't you applying all that knowledge and wisdom to yourself? And at the end here, he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. How is that? How do you think that was happening? How is God being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jews?
The Jews weren't living up to what they were saying you should do. Then they would, well, these are the people of God, and so they would say bad things about God or following after Him.
That's right. How they were acting. That's exactly right. Yeah, they were not living what they were teaching. And the Gentiles and the Romans, they saw how the Jewish upper crust, the leaders and so forth, how they were treating the poor among them, their people that supposedly were the chosen people also. You know, these people of the world saw this and they thought, this can't be a real God if they're treating each other like this. So we read about, you know, this in Micah chapter 3, where God says, you know, because of these things, the way that you're treating each other, I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to wipe it from the earth. And that's ultimately what happened. But I think that's a stark realization. It's just getting deeper into the discussion that Paul's having here of where the Jews had gotten to. Let's go to verse 25. Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law, but if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically uncircumcised but who keeps the law will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. So if you read back, like in Matthew chapter 23, some specific grievances that Jesus and God had against the Jews at this time, you can get a really good picture of what Paul is pointing to here. We know that from Galatians and Timothy and other books in the New Testament that the Jews saw circumcision as almost the central law that saved them. And if you didn't have it, then you were out. You were not one of God's people. So why do you think that's the case? Why do you think that they hung on to that one thing so strongly?
Maybe because it identified
Yes, that's exactly right. The identifying mark. It was a physical thing. It was a crutch, right? It was something that they could check off their list and say, all right, I'm good. Now I'm one of God's people. I don't have to worry anymore. When was a circumcision performed on a child? 8 days, that's right. So, was it something that child decided to do? Was it written on that child's heart? Absolutely not. It was something that physically set the Jews apart from those around them, made them different. And God, through Paul here, God is telling us he wants his people to be set apart by what is written on their hearts. The actions that come out of that is written on our hearts. One warning here. I think it's very careful to make sure that we don't see baptism in this little section of verses. Some people do. Some people say that baptism is an outward sign like circumcision was. Did Paul mention baptism here? Did he ever talk about baptism in this way? Absolutely not. Did anybody in the New Testament talk about baptism as some physical sign that wasn't necessary? Never. You see things like Paul in Romans chapter 6, just a few chapters after this, talking about the deep meaning of baptism and how it puts you in touch with Christ's death and with his blood. You see in Acts chapter 19 where Paul is asking these people, what baptism did you receive? And encouraging them to be baptized again for the right baptism. So don't ever get that confused with circumcision here and think that baptism is just a non-essential statement. It is not. So to summarize, chapter 2, we're all without excuse. We have a sin problem. God's riches, his kindness, his patience for us has to be extended through us to each other. That is vital. And he wants our hearts and our actions. So I think that's what we can get out of Romans chapter 2, just as a quick summary. There's a lot more depth there that we could dig into as we go, but any other comments before we finish today? Perfect timing. That's right. Well, thank you all for your attention and your comments. Appreciate it.